If you keep your Bibles open to Proverbs 22, I want to go through these first 16 verses, and we do that. I'm limiting myself to 16 verses today. As you know, we've been trying to tick off an entire chapter each week to give you the overview of that chapter and not just deal with these things individually, each verse, because you can fall into that in reading Proverbs. It's easy to fall back on seeing this as just a bunch of disconnected little phrases. And if that happens, you lose some of the real structure and intricacy that's behind all of this. So we come to a major division, actually, in the entire book of Proverbs, which we want to check out here. Let me just advance this. So let me go back and recount a couple of basics for us, because we're about to end this major portion in the book. As we noted at the very beginning of the study, the book of Proverbs is perhaps best understood as a handbook on critical Christian thinking. It's teaching us how to think. These little phrases aren't necessarily case law or promises. We'll discuss that at another time. But they're teaching us a way of seeing the world and all of truth through God's eyes. We started all this with a quotation from one of my favorites, William G.T. Shedd, where he says, "The book of Proverbs is the best of all manuals for the formation of a well-balanced mind. The object of Solomon in composing it seems to have been to furnish to the church a summary of rules and maxims by which the Christian character, having been originated by regeneration, should then be educated and made symmetrical, so that we don't think in little private categories, but broaden the way we think as Christians in a full biblical view of all of life and everything that goes with it." And that reminds us at this point that Proverbs is one of the many different kinds of literature that you find in the Bible. The Bible's comprised of all different kinds of, if you're D.A. Carson, you say genre. I'm not French, so I say genre. There's different genres of Scripture. There's narrative portions, and there's discourse, and there's poetry, discourse, places where Jesus preaches. There's poetry, like Psalms and Proverbs and probably the Song of Solomon. There's prophecy. There's portions that are epistles or letters, and they have to be read as letters. There's gospel, and there's apocalypse literature, which is the book of Revelation, the only one we have in the New Testament. There's wisdom literature. There's parables. In Judges 9, there's even a portion that's referred to as a fable. The fable is brought up to illustrate a particular point, and then there's ethical portions. And so Proverbs is a difficult book to work through because it's different than the ordinary literature that we like to read. As a matter of fact, we're going to do Wednesday night. This Wednesday night, we're going to be back, just as Al announced, and watch one of the segments from Ravi Zacharias on the Q&A. The following Wednesday night, and I'm doing this because a number of questions were raised from several of you as to how I got to the interpretation I got to in Proverbs 21, especially with the political slant. And so I'd like to take that Wednesday night, for those of you who want to dig in a little deeper, I'm going to take that Wednesday night to talk about how you would work through that passage and find those types of structures and why I went the direction I did with it. So if you're interested in understanding how preaching comes about, expositional preaching, as we work through a passage like this, you might want to come that Wednesday night and I'll try and work through that with you. But back in the beginning of the book of Proverbs, we were told that the writer had three goals, Solomon, as he was writing to his son. First was to know wisdom and instruction and to understand words of insight, that he's giving you sharp perception here and not just bulk truth. And secondly, verse 3 of chapter 1, to receive instruction in wise dealing, how we interact with one another. And this he qualifies in knowing that we need to deal with one another with righteousness and justice and equity. And then thirdly, to give prudence to the simple, to give discretion to those who don't have it yet. You know, when you're young, you don't have that kind of sharp thinking skill. And he wants to give that to the young, whether we're young spiritually or young truly, chronologically and emotionally. And to give knowledge and discretion to the youth. The reason behind this is, and unfortunately in our day, we've kind of fallen into this a little bit. Christianity is more than just being justified by grace through faith. It's taking up the life of the one who justified us. It's following Jesus. It's growing in his image, taking on his character. It's beginning to think his way. And if your Christianity stops at being justified, well, I came to Christ and I'm saved and that's it, and it doesn't inform every aspect of your life, something's drastically wrong. It's meant to move us somewhere beyond this, and that's exactly why a book like Proverbs becomes so important. So let me go back and establish once more kind of the big outline of the book and show you where we're at the break right now, and then we'll plunge into the text itself. I stole this outline from Kyle and Delich out of their commentary. I didn't make it up. So if you've got arguments, you can shout at them. And where we are today is right here. This was called the first collection of Solomon's Proverbs, and it ran from chapter 10 all the way through chapter 22 and verse 16, right where we are today. We'll pick up next time at 22:7, and that's actually going to run all the way through the next two sections, all the way down to 4 and 5, to 23, to chapter 24, verse 34. And he prefaces that. He tells us that he's going to give his son 30 words, 30 wise words, 30 wise sayings. Now, each one of those could form a sermon. No, I'm not going to do that to you. We'll take a section of them and pick one of them out and preach on it each week so that you're not caught with 30 sermons in this next little bit. Otherwise, we're never getting through the book of Proverbs, and some of you are beginning to think that way already. But that's where we are. So this brings us back to the section itself, and I want you to see the stream of thought. And I know that's a little small, but you'll pick up on what I'm doing here, because I want you to see the linkage in the passage so that you understand why we're taking the course we are through it. This is one of the things that you do in all Bible study, is look for those familiar words. Look for those strains, those streams as they work through. And you're going to see a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. This starts framing where he's going to go from there. And he's going to pick up next. And favor is better than silver or gold. The rich and the poor meet together. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. The rich rules over the poor. Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity. You're starting to pick up on a theme here. How you understand wealth and what that looks like and how it's tied together with knowing God. Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. And then all the way down to the bottom, whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. So you can see how this is a recurring concept within this small pericope of 16 verses. And then you've got to figure out how to work through that. So how does that work as a cohesive whole? What's he really driving at? What are the key concepts? And the truth is, it's not hard to follow his logic. You can follow his stream of thought by supplying a couple of words. And Hebrew poetry works this way. Because it strings ideas together, it's calling on you to supply certain words. And we're going to do that and just breeze through the passage rather quickly. I won't spend a lot of time on it, so I want to come back and develop some of the applications for it. So he starts off with this kind of categorical statement that a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor, especially knowing the favor of the Lord, is better than silver or gold. Why? You should be asking the question, why? And his first answer is, because the rich and the poor meet together, and the Lord is maker of them all. that God is dealing with us on some other basis than whether or not we're prosperous materially or in life. Whether or not we have the family we want, the home we want, the career we want, the other things that we want. That's not how God is measuring these things. And so whether you're rich or poor, you're going to stand before God and give an answer for your life. And he's saying at the beginning here, this is why you need to think about what it means to have a good name. And we're going to come back and unpack the whole passage based on that concept. And so there should be a result to that. If that's true, so the prudent will see danger that someday I'm going to stand before God. And he hides himself. He figures out how to deal with it. But the simple, they just go on and suffer for it. People who are not operating within the paradigm of how God sees the world and what life is about, they'll just forget that, and they're all going to stand. We all will, every one of us, before God. And the question is, what's that going to look like? And so the reality is, gives us two things in the next two verses. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor in life. Not necessarily material riches, but this is where he wants to move his son to. It's the reward for humility. And why would humility be counted as such a high thing? We'll come back to that in a few minutes. But it's the reward for humility and the fear of the Lord is some sort of riches from God. And it includes honor, and it's real life. And the flip side of that is that thorns and snares are in the way of the crooked. And whoever guards his soul will keep far from them. The idea of being crooked here is veering off from God's course, from God's pursuit, what he has designed for us. So then, and this is the first of two action verses in the passage. So then, that should be a result. So Solomon's saying to his son, as a result of what we've just said, I'll tell you what you need to do. You need to train up a child in the way which he should go, so that even when he's old, he won't depart from it. Now, again, is that an absolute promise? No. Kids go astray. If being a perfect parent meant that your kid wouldn't go astray, then God failed in the Garden of Eden. So it's not an absolute, but it is the tendency. It's the way things move, and we can expect that. And he says this is why it's important to inform your children about how God sees the universe and what it means to live in his universe and in his world, rather than just let them pick those things up from the culture around us. So take action, because the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is slave of the lender. This is his first comment on that. When you are poor, or when you think you're poor, you are a slave to everyone who can supposedly supply for you what it is you think you want or need. That can happen emotionally. So that if you are so desperate, for instance, to have a mate, then anyone who appears to be able to supply that for you will have power over you. However, if you know that you are full and met in Christ, you're not the slave of anyone. You get to walk in freedom. You get to walk in an entirely different way. That's where he's going with this idea. And so because, number one, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. And secondly, whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail. If you pursue this other course, it's ultimately going to fail. Going back to verse 2, because we're all going to stand before God. And then thirdly, whoever has the bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. Most people, and I understand that sometimes our evangelism doesn't happen because we're a little afraid we can't do it quite right. To be honest with you, most evangelism doesn't happen because we really don't think we've got anything to give anybody else. If we really knew our salvation and what it meant, if we really understood the glories of being Christ's, we'd have something to give somebody else. But the truth is, so many of us are so caught up with the problems of the world and of the life, we don't judge ourselves as being truly rich with the bounties of Christ anymore, and there's no overflow to give to anybody else. Because the less you have, the stingier you get. Especially spiritually and emotionally. You get that wonderful account of Jesus when he heals the demoniac who was possessed by legion. And at that moment, he says, you know, I want to follow you. And Jesus says, no, I don't want you to go with me. We're going to go back and preach on that passage soon because there's three prayers in that passage. The two that get answered is the one by the demons and the one by the people who rejected Jesus. The prayer that doesn't get answered is by the one that he heals. Very interesting dynamic. And what he says is, no, you go and tell others what the Lord has done for you. Is it possible that in your own life you don't evangelize because there's no sense of what the Lord has done for you? So you've got nothing to give them? That's part of what he's after here. But when you've got a bountiful eye, you'll be blessed for your sharing your bread with the poor. What a mindset. So again, take action. This is the second action verse. Drive out a scoffer and strife will go out and quarreling and abuse will cease. The idea of driving out the scoffer here may be the scoffing within the individual's own heart or being in the company of those who scoff at God's way of administrating the universe. His system, the way he's got this set up. Those who say, you know, I'm going to pursue riches and the things of life that I want, irrespective of what God really wants for me. And he says, you need to separate from that mindset. You can't stay there. It won't work. And so, at the end of this second take action verse, he then gives you six things to note, kind of summarizing his whole thought. As a matter of fact, he may even be summarizing the whole of Proverbs up until this point by coming down to these last 16 verses and these last six statements he makes. So bear this in mind, giving everything we've just said, he who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend. What king? Who was Solomon talking about at that point? Is he just talking about the king that's going to be the next one on the throne of Israel? Perhaps. He's talking about himself, maybe. But more than likely, he's pointing to something higher. Would you be the friend known as the friend of the king of the universe? It's one who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious. Oh, he's working grace in us. And note also that the eyes of the Lord keep watch over knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the traitor. He pays attention to where his word goes and how it impacts lives. And he overthrows the plans and the words of those who turn their back on what his way is in life. And bear in mind that there are people who will say, this is too hard. I don't want to invest that much in my life. And he says, yeah, I know. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I'll be killed in the streets. The lions aren't in the villages, aren't in the towns. They aren't in Jerusalem. It's just that we will make all kinds of wild excuses for why we don't follow Christ. All kinds of excuses. Oh, my parents made me go to church when I was young. Yeah, I know. That's why you don't brush your teeth anymore either, right? Because they made you brush your teeth when you were young. So as soon as you got to be 16, you said, I'm never brushing my teeth again. Now, that makes a lot of sense. No, nobody's ever lived like that. My parents made me eat everything that was on my plate, so now I'm going to leave half of it every time I dine. No, nobody does that either. But we'll make all kinds of wild excuses for why we don't follow Christ. Well, it's going to be too hard at work. It's going to be, you don't understand my wife. You don't understand my husband. Nobody understands their wife or husband. It's a dumb excuse. And there's some people right now in Iraq that might have some good reason why not to follow Christ, and they still are. And I think about the things that have come into my own life about why I don't follow Christ at times or slack off. And it's usually foolishness. It's tantamount to saying, well, there's a lion outside. I'll be killed in the streets. I can't go out and work. For heaven's sakes, I might strain myself. the mouth of the forbidden woman, he says, keep this in mind, is a deep pit. And remember from our study so far, the forbidden woman is a metaphor for all temptation. And the mouth of the forbidden woman, temptation, is a deep pit. And when the Lord is angry with you, you'll fall into it. Why are people bound by so many sins today in our society? Romans 1. It is the wrath of God being shown to us. It's where bondage to sin comes from. And why we need to pay close attention to that reality. And fifth, folly is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. And I know this has been taken by some to immediately jump to the idea of corporal punishment. But in fact, the rod of discipline, that the use of the rod in the Old Testament, is with very few exceptions never referring to physical punishment, but referring to the training of the heart and the mind. And that's what he's after here. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but God's discipline, his teaching, brings them to a place and drives it far from them. And then lastly, whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. And so he brings this all down. So now is the question. All right, we've gone through those verses. We've got the basic flow of the thought. It seems to make sense. You can set it up this way. So what? Big whoop. What do I do with that? And as we said at the beginning, all of this can be seen as simply good ethics or moral advice. And if we stop there, which happens to us so often in studying the Bible, if we stop there, we've not done the real work of studying the Word of God to see what this portion tells us about Him. Because that's ultimately where we have to go with all of our Bible study, and specifically how it reveals something of Christ to us. This is the point of all the Bible and the goal of all Bible study. We've mentioned so often as we've been going through this series, so that we draw our minds back to it, what Jesus said in John 5. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. If I obey X, Y, and Z, everything will be fine. And he says, no, you're missing it. You search them because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's they that bear witness about me. If you haven't seen where I am in it, you haven't gotten to it yet. You've missed it. So we're always calling ourselves back to, how do I do this? I look at this passage, these 60 verses, and they just seem so bound up with just ethical and nice treatment. Where does Christ come into this? Well, it comes in back at this very first verse, which is what crowns everything. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. So we stop and we ask ourselves, what's really meant by this? What fully is meant by a good name that's to be chosen rather than great riches? And as I said, this is not just the key point of this passage. I think it can be the sum of everything we've seen in the book so far. A good name, in one word, is one's reputation. And so far you're saying, yeah, we're still on the ethical stuff. You mean I'm just supposed to be a nice person? Because isn't that what the gospel is? Nice people go to heaven, bad people go to hell? No, that isn't the gospel. Although it's mistaken for the gospel in society so often. But the bottom line is that each of us has a reputation in the hearts and minds of those around us. We're all viewed a certain way. Yesterday, I sat around with a man who was dying. He was just a few hours from death. I visited him in the hospital just before I came to the picnic, and his wife called me at about 1:30 and said he finally passed. And so we were sitting in the room, and we were sitting with his daughter and his brother and sister and their spouses, and we were talking about his life. And I asked them, because he was unconscious, so he couldn't tell if we were laughing or what we were doing. And I said, what comes to mind when you think about George? What do you say to yourself? And they started coming up with different stories and different ideas. The truth is, somebody's going to do that with you if the Lord tarries. And what's that reputation look like? Each of us has a reputation not only externally, how people view us from the outside. We've got one internally, how we like to think about ourselves. How we really view ourselves, how we would sum ourselves up if we were to talk to someone else. And it's a good question to ask. What are the things which characterize us, that define us to ourselves and to others? And there's one place you can go to see that in very stark way, which I want to spend a moment on, and that's in an epitaph. What's written as the last words over someone, perhaps on their tombstone? What will you say? What will they say about you at your funeral? I'm going to come back to that before we're done again. Should Christ tarry and your loved ones lay you to rest, what words would they use to characterize you? That's your reputation. This was Merv Griffin's tombstone. I will not be right back after this message. It tells you what characterized his life. How he was known. How he was understood. Robert Clay Allison, he never killed a man that did not need killing. I'm not sure that's the way I want to be understood when I leave. But it was what was left in the minds of those around him, right? That this was his reputation. He was never killed anybody that didn't deserve it. I'm glad of that, I guess. Notice he only lived to be 47, so I'm not sure what else went on there. This, you might not be able to read that. Yes. Jack Dempsey, heavyweight champion of the world, a gentle man and a gentleman. That's lovely, isn't it? It's a nice thought. Nice thought doesn't say a whole lot. He was a nice guy. Glad for him. How about Mel Blanc, the guy who did all the voices for the cartoons? That's all, folks. Man of 1,000 voices, and he was a beloved husband and a father. That's nice. It's not very deep, though, is it? Not once he's gone. Now, that speaks for itself. If you know the Beatles, then you're completely good, right? That's all there was to this guy's life? That's all there was? This is the epitaph? Here lies good old Fred, a great big rock fell on his head. That's when they've got nothing to say about anybody. Pretty sad way out, isn't it? Or one that I've seen for years, one of my favorites actually. At rest beneath this slab of stone lies stingy Jimmy Wyatt. He died one morning just at tea and saved a dinner by it. They knew Jimmy Wyatt was stingy. That was his whole life. That's what came out. Last year, I think I shared with you once already, but let me give it to you in a little more detail. The obituary of Mary Ann Teresa Johnson Reddick. This was in the Reno Gazette Journal in 2013. Was written by one of her children. We don't know which one. Mary Ann Teresa Johnson Reddick, born January 4th, 1935, and died alone on August 30th, 2013. She is survived by 6 of 8 children, whom she spent her lifetime torturing in every way possible. While she neglected and abused her small children, she refused to allow anyone else to care or show compassion toward them. When they became adults, she stalked and tortured anyone they dared to love. Everyone she met, adult or child, was tortured by her cruelty and exposure to violence, criminal activity, vulgarity, and hatred of the gentle or kind human spirit. On behalf of her children, who she so abrasively exposed to her evil and violent life, we celebrate her passing from this earth and hope she lives in the afterlife, reliving each gesture of violence, cruelty, and shame that she delivered on her children. Her surviving children will now live the rest of their lives with the peace of knowing their nightmare finally has some form of closure. It's pretty awful, isn't it? There's only 3 ways, essentially, of obtaining a good name that we have in verse 1. Let's go back to the text. 3 ways. The first is in doing and saying things or conducting ourselves in such a way that we get people to think about us a certain way, whether that's reality or not. Jesus had a word for that. In doing what we do so that people will view us a certain way. Jesus called it hypocrisy. We look at it in Matthew 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. for then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. And thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Now let me be real frank here for a moment. If you come to church because you fear that if you don't, others will think you're not a Christian or not a good Christian or perhaps backslidden, then you've come here today out of hypocrisy. That's the truth. Now maybe that impacts not only whether or not you come to church, but how you give and how you serve. Or how and when you read your Bible or do anything else in the name of Christ. Maybe there's the flip side of that. Maybe you refrain from certain things only because of how others might think of you in this regard. And that's hypocrisy as well. We're playing to the wrong audience. It's completely backwards. And that's why in this same passage that we just quoted, Jesus gives the exact opposite dynamic. And thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that you may be praised by others. But so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The question is that audience sufficient for us? Where is my good name? Is my good name with the people? Or is my good name with Him? That's what's being drawn out before us. That's the beginning of that verse in chapter 22. This is the good name that's to be desired above wealth and riches of any kind. That the Father sees me in secret. Because that's my real life, my real being. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So the first way we can earn a reputation is by doing what we do so that we play to the audience of public opinion, especially the people in our circle. I want to be thought of by the people in the church a certain way. I want to be perceived a certain way. I want to think about it a certain way. And we're playing to the wrong audience. So the second way of obtaining this good name that he talks about in verse 1 is serving Christ without regard to other people's opinions, good or bad, so that our reputation is that which is found in the eyes of the Father, whether or not anyone else ever knows. It's a whole different dynamic, isn't it? It's a whole different dynamic. This is the way of Christ. See, the good name he sought was the name to be bestowed upon him by the Father. We read it in Philippians, don't we? So have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Their perceptions of him was not the issue. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to whom? To the Father, to the point of death, even death on a cross. And because of that, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the right audience to play to. And that's exactly what he was calling the church to. In Acts 11, we have this account, and I wish we could tear this apart fully. This is the first time the people of God were ever called Christians. It was in the city of Antioch. This is out of Acts 11. There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also. And here's the first thing you want to note. They were preaching the Lord Jesus. This is what was characteristic of their life. They wanted people to know about Christ. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And so they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he thus exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose, preaching Christ and remaining faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met in the church and taught a great many people, being taught the word of God. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, this is the fourth one, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This did take place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers in Judea. Why were they called Christians? Because of these types of markers in their lives. But were they playing to the audience? Not the audience of the world. They're playing to the audience of the Father. And these four things, they gained the name Christian. And remember that when they were branded Christians, it was a term of derision. The people gave it to them through clenched teeth, those Christians. They preach that Christ. They follow Him. Wasn't a nice name, and they didn't take it upon themselves. They received it in humility because they feared they weren't worthy of the name Christian. So let me bring this back to us. Let's bring it back to ourselves. It's a sobering thing to ask what will be said about us when we're gone. What will be said about me? What will be said about you? Not because of what we tried to make others think of us, but because of how we actually lived. The truth is that all false religion and false spirituality contains this aspect of seeking a good name or a reputation before people, rather than having a name or a reputation which is simply the result or the natural result of a lifestyle of seeking Christ. And it's at that point then that we need to come to grips with our third way to gain a reputation. And this, in fact, is where the second one flows out of, but we have to do them in this order. The way to gain the reputation in the eyes of God the Father, with the fruit of it being that it produces a heart of joy and gratitude that overflows into something observable by others, even though they aren't the audience. It's imputation. The imputation of the righteousness of Christ because we have trusted Him by faith. I'm going to tease that out in just a moment. It's the gospel. It's the imputation of Christ's righteousness to all who abandon any hope of trying to justify themselves or being good enough in themselves and trusting completely in the person and the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. For you see, He's already earned the name that is above every name through His humility and demonstrated His submission to the Father and going to the cross and dying for our sins. And it's by His name that we're to be named. Not because we take it upon ourselves, but because it's given to us as others see how we serve Him. And so what does this, again, tell us about God as opposed to what we might teach about ethics as we come out of this passage? First, that God's value system is entirely different than the world's. The world's value system functions on commerce, on gain. However that gain is perceived, whether that gain is in houses or land or money or success or accomplishment, doesn't matter. But God's value system is entirely different. He is more interested in who we are and what we become than anything else. This is so central that it's to guide all of life. And as we saw in the passage itself, Solomon says, make sure you train your child this way. Train them up this way so that they know what God values versus what the world values and why that's important. train them this way. Secondly, that this is demonstrated for us, or perhaps better, fulfilled for us in Christ. In His single-eyed commitment to the Father, He has that name which is above every name. And thirdly, we can gain this name this way, that it is His glorious gift and goal for us that we be partakers of that same name, to have a reputation as those so devoted to the One who is above all that it ends up characterizing us. So let me coin our phrase, our question a little differently. What if God had to write your epitaph today? What would He write on your tombstone? What would be the short phrases that characterize you? If you're not a believer here today, that ought to terrify you. I hope it terrifies you enough to think about the gift that He extends to you in preaching the gospel to you, that your sin can be forgiven. And He gives you His name by adoption. Oh, I want you to know that. Apart from Christ, the thought is unbearable, but for those who are in Christ, because of the nature of Jesus' imputed righteousness to us, it's staggering. You know what He's going to put on your tombstone, Dave? He's going to put child of God. That's what characterized Him in my eyes. Child of God. Scott, He's going to write redeemed one. That's who He is to me. I have redeemed Him. He's mine. Jonathan, blood bought one. Mine. Purchased with my blood. Leva, justified. That's who she is. She's justified because of my grace. Teresa, blood washed one. Ken, washed and cleansed one. Mark, holy one. The word saint is applied in the New Testament to everyone who is in Christ. Hagiosmos, holy ones. How can He call us holy ones? How could He start the epistle to the Corinthians by saying, called be saints? Because of Christ. That's where we're named. In Him and in Him alone. Bride of Christ, all of us here today together. Bride of Christ. This is who we are in Him and what we're called and gifted to live out by the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God. Now, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. Wouldn't you rather have this name on your tombstone than any other? This is where we live. This is the sum of it. Heavenly Father, oh, that we might so appropriate the gift of the Spirit that You give us in light of Your grace, that we might truly have a reputation as those who are Christ's. But even if in our faltering, no one on this earth ever recognizes that well, may we revel in the wonder of what it means that we are named by Your name because of Christ. That we have the good name of our Savior. That all of His righteousness is placed on our account because of Your sovereign grace saving us and favoring us, gracing us with all of the riches that are in Him. I pray for anyone here this morning who is still outside of Christ, who still doesn't know the wonder of this place that we're given, not because we earned it or because we're good or because we're sweet or gentle or have ever manifested a thing of your character, but because you give it freely. Might they know the forgiveness of sin today. Might they run to the Christ who covers them and gives them His name, gives them a reputation as justified before the throne of God, declared righteous because of the righteousness of our Savior. Lord, might they flee to You today and know that joy and that peace. And may our lives then be the outflowing of the wonder of that truth, that the world around us may smell that same fragrance. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand if you can.